The experience of true blessing amidst brokenness and desperation. A life of purpose, fulfillment, and meaning in joining God and working for what truly matters. Freedom from being controlled by anger and resentment. Freedom from lust and the experience of inner purity, not just external purity. Being delivered from hell. A life of integrity where your words and your heart align with what's true and what's right. A life of being so at rest in the care of God that you don't feel the need to get revenge or retribution. Such a rich experience of the love of God that you're able to love people who aren't like you and who are in fact your enemies. A life free from the craving of approval from other people and instead being aware of God's approval and commendation of you. A life of freedom where your appetites are under control and you're led by what's truly valuable rather than what you just feel strongest in the moment. Being free from envy, discontentment, and materialism and the endless need for more. The wisdom and the self-control to manage your money in a way that leads to the experience of true happiness and eternal reward. Being free from anxiety over your daily needs and instead learning to live for what's truly important and significant in the long run. A life characterized by wisdom to discern sin and humility enough to not harshly judge others who are stuck in that sin. An experience of rest in God's goodness and energy to persevere in prayer as you're waiting for the answer to that prayer. A heart so shaped by the love of God that you are able to treat others the way that you wish you could be treated. Discernment and wisdom and understanding to detect false teaching and half-truths and distortions that would shipwreck your life if you followed them. A life of obedience that leads to an eternity of blessing as you stand before God on Judgment Day. And a life of stability in the here and the now that is not shaken by the winds and the waves of the trials that we will all face. In other words, a life of true blessing. So that list that I just read off was a quick summary of all the blessings that Jesus lists in the Sermon on the Mount, and I missed some. I just gave the big ones, but everything I just read off is a quick overview of the blessed life when you live life in the realities of the kingdom of heaven right now. And my goodness, that was quite a list of good that we wish we could all have, right? And if you had a spare $5 million laying around you didn't know what to do with, because, you know, we all have that extra money sitting around. If you had a spare $5 million that you could slap down and pay out and buy everything I just listed off, that would be an amazing deal. If you could pay $5 million, $20 million, $18 billion, $70 trillion to experience everything I just read off, that would be an amazing sale price. But there is no amount of money that you can spend to get all of that. There's nothing you can do to earn or materialize or produce that list of blessings that I just read off. But all of us long for what I just read off one way or another. Could you imagine if you could experience that life now? You don't need $5 million to do that. You just need to enter into the way of Jesus, to enter into the kingdom of heaven right now. But here's the challenge. You can't do this in your own strength. I can't do enough to manufacture it in my life. The experience of life in the kingdom of heaven is a miracle brought about by God and God alone. And the reason why we're actually starting a little bit out of order for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount series, the reason why we're jumping to the middle of chapter 6 and jumping into the Lord's Prayer is because I want to make the point that you can't try hard enough to get the Sermon on the Mount to come to life in your life. I can't do a good enough job of trying harder to make the Sermon on the Mount the reality of my day-to-day existence. This is an absolute miracle brought about by God and God alone. And for that reason, we're jumping straight to the Lord's Prayer, because I want to bring us into a posture of dependence. I want us to start the Lord's Prayer with a heart posture of dependence and humility and desperation and looking to God and God alone and not to ourselves. So would you join me in praying as we step into this examination? God, we want what you want. Jesus, we want the riches of the kingdom of heaven in the here and the now, but we are so distracted by lesser things. So come, Lord Jesus, and bring your kingdom to bear upon our mind, heart, soul, body, schedules, budget, and the affections of our heart. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. Our Father in heaven, today, may your name be hallowed, respected, revered, and honored. Would you speak to our hearts beyond any words that I could muster? And would you make this a reality? In your name we pray. Amen. So let's start by opening up our Bibles and jumping to Matthew chapter 6 as we step into an exploration of the truly blessed life. Matthew 6 verses 5 to 15 is where we're going to be today. And for you ladies that were here yesterday at the women's breakfast, you heard some great testimonies and teaching on the Lord's Prayer. Sorry, you're getting it again. We're not done with the Lord's Prayer, and yesterday was on purpose before today, because the Lord's Prayer is unbelievably rich. And we're going to be in it for four Sundays straight, and what you heard yesterday and what you're going to hear over the next month is nowhere near enough to delve into the depths of the beauty of this passage. And what I want us to see is that you and I, we can increasingly experience the truly blessed life in the kingdom of heaven right now. Friend, you can experience the provision of God, the presence of God, the blessing of God, the power of God, the work of God in your life. You can have that despite your current circumstances. But once again, that requires a miracle none of us could muster up, which is why we're entering into the Lord's Prayer. And once again, the point I want to make is that the Sermon on the Mount is not something that you casually stumble into. The Sermon on the Mount will not take place in your life if you kind of haphazardly think about this and try a little bit here and there. I want to challenge us as a congregation to desperately seek God in prayer through the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer for the next 5 months. I invite you to make the Lord's Prayer kind of your template prayer for the next 5 months and to live in this prayer so that it shapes you. And after a couple of years of really living in the Lord's Prayer and praying it on a consistent basis in my life, here's what I've found. It's a dangerous prayer to pray. And the cool thing is that the Lord's Prayer, it's not just like a prayer that you pray. It's a prayer that you live. It's a prayer that will reorder your inner world. It's a prayer that will mess you up in the best way possible. It's a prayer not just that you say. It's a prayer that if it gets into your bones, if it gets into your heart, if it reshapes your affections, it becomes a prayer you live. And if you live and pray the Lord's Prayer, I promise you, the Sermon on the Mount will increasingly, slowly become your lived experience. But before we get to Matthew 6, verse 9, the Lord's Prayer, I want us to step back a little bit, put it in the flow of what Jesus said and kind of his setup teaching before the Lord's Prayer is introduced in verse 9. So stepping back to Matthew 6, verse 5, we read this as Jesus is teaching on prayer. Verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Just briefly, notice here how Jesus is addressing the habit of some to pray for the completely wrong reasons. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of his day in Israel, and they prayed for the wrong reasons with impure motives. They prayed in order to be seen. They prayed in public in order to be seen as impressive. They prayed in order to be noticed and, wow, did you hear that prayer by John at church? That was fancy. They wanted to have people talking about how impressive and holy they were when they left synagogue. You see, what they had done was they turned prayer into a means to an end. They were using God. They were using prayer to try to get what they really wanted, which was praise and commendation from other people. They cared about being approved by people more than they cared about intimacy with God. And prayer became a means to an end. What is your motive for praying? Is there something you want more than God? The Pharisees wanted approval from people and praise from people more than they wanted God. What's your motive for praying? Is God and prayer a means to an end for you? Jesus continues on, verse 7. Another erroneous way to pray. He says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. And then he steps into the Lord's Prayer. And what Jesus is doing here is basically saying another unhealthy way to pray, another erroneous way to pray is to come in conditioned by anxiety and fretfulness and thinking you need to drum up enough words and say the right equation and get enough passion and say it just the right way, and then God will notice you. And the image Jesus is using is of those outside of the people of God, at large, in the world, and they think that they need to heap up empty phrases. And the word that Jesus is using here could be translated as babbling, basically. Just babbling words on words on words and stacking requests on requests on requests and words and words and words, thinking you can say enough to get God's attention. And I love what Jesus does right there in verse 8, as Jesus is basically saying, relax. You don't need to babble on and on to get God's attention. Look at verse 8 with me. This is mind-blowing. He says, your Father already knows what you need. Just take a chill pill. That's my paraphrase. That's not in the Bible. Relax. Your loving Father knows what you need. He knows what you're going to say. Come like a simple four-year-old and just say, Daddy, this is what's on my heart. And in an unexpected way, verse 8 actually really hit me, in a good way, hard this week. And verse 8 messed me up because I was living in verses 9 to 13 and really focusing on that. And then verse 8 really, like an arrow shot from God, just hit me right in the heart in a restorative way. But it was uncomfortable. I was away this week on a prayer retreat. My practice is I get away twice a year for a couple of days. No email, hopefully. No projects, just focusing on God in order to clear my mind and make sure as I'm praying and seeking God that God's will is leading the church, not my plans, and I just surrender everything, and I just try to seek God in prayer rather than just getting endlessly caught up in tasks. And I realized as I was away in my prayer retreat and I was praying this week that I was just like a fretful, anxious, stressed out little kid, anxiously and worriedly praying about everything that was on my mind. There's been some stressful situations I've been navigating in my personal life, and just some stressful situations at work, and some stuff weighing on me. And I realized this week that I was praying about them, but I was more or less like anxiously and fretfully just repeating the same thing again and again and again. I don't remember the book. I do not remember the author, so I cannot give him credit. But I remember reading one book in prayer, and he commented how oftentimes in prayer, in the presence of God, we're not really praying. We're more or less worrying in the presence of God and just talking out loud. And it hit me this week, and I went, I'm not even really praying. I'm just worrying in the presence of God. And God brought my heart and my mind to verse 8, and I heard Jesus say, relax. You don't need to heap up endless mountains of words. Your Father in heaven knows what you need already. Relax as you come into his presence. And that was a reminder for me, because the interesting thing is I was this week made aware of how utterly insufficient I am as a husband, and how utterly insufficient I am as a father, and how utterly insufficient I am as a pastor for all the situations I'm navigating. And I was worrying in the presence of God rather than resting in the presence of God. So here's the second wrong way to come into prayer. Coming into prayer like I often do, subconsciously thinking it all depends on you. And if you can just pray long enough, pray hard enough, pray fast enough, pray clearly enough, and if you could work hard enough, then everything will be okay and you can get God's attention. And I want us to come with a posture of calm, rest in God's care. Before Jesus gets to the Lord's Prayer, he says, relax. Your Father in heaven knows what you need. So friend, you need not come anxious and stressed. We'll get to your daily needs. We'll get to your dependence on God. We'll get to what you need. But know this, your Father knows what you need already. So rest in him and find peace in him as you ask for what you need. So verse 8, Jesus says, relax, rest in him. The first couple of verses we read is God and prayer are not a means to an end. We don't use prayer to get what we really want. We come to seek God for what he wants. And then Jesus comes to the paradigm-shaping way to pray that Jesus wants us to focus on. Jesus comes and says, this then, in contrast to those, this then is the template for you to follow as you pray. And with that in mind, let's look at the exemplar prayer Jesus sets before us in Matthew 6, verse 9. It says this, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts or transgressions or sins. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So that's the end of the Lord's Prayer. But then Jesus continues on with a bit more explanation of verse 12. Verse 14, he continues. Jesus says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. One of the scarier verses in all of the Bible. We will get to that verse in 2 weeks. We'll be looking at forgive us our sins, we'll be forgiven those who sin against us. And then verses 14 to 15, what that means and what Jesus is not saying. But here we are once again, Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. Hear me. The Lord's Prayer is not just a prayer you pray. It is a prayer you live. It is a prayer that can shape your inner world. It is a prayer that will revolutionize your life if you enter into it. And the reason why I'm stressing that is because depending on your tradition of what you grew up in, some of us grew up in a tradition where it was called the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer, and maybe you recited the Lord's Prayer consistently. And that's a beautiful thing because it can get down into our psyche in a different manner, but It's also a dangerous thing. Some of us have repeated this thousands of times, and it's become empty and rote, and it's just the thing that you say, and we don't even really think about it. And I want to invite us into a fresh awareness, a fresh exploration of it. And what Jesus is doing here, Jesus is not saying you have to say these exact words every single time. He's not saying only pray this way. He's saying use this as a roadmap. Use this as a template to shape your priorities and the categories that you pray through. And so if you're familiar with this prayer, and if you would admit it, maybe even a little bored because you've prayed it thousands of times, I want this to mess you up. This is not just a prayer you pray, it's a prayer you live. Would you humble yourself enough to realize there's an invitation here? And I want you to see life with God is available in the here and the now. Not just when you die and go to heaven someday, but life with God now. Experiencing the provision of God according to his priorities. Having your heart and mind so sensitive to his promptings that you can sense his presence in your daily life. That regardless of the circumstances of what's going on around you, you can have an inner experience of a peace that transcends understanding. That your life is built on the rock of the words of Jesus, and you can know the stability of life in the kingdom now. Friend, life with God is available in the here and the now, but you have to strive for it and enter into it. What are you living for? So today, we're pretty much going to look at that first idea. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I just want to consider this as the entry point to rightly understand prayer. Up on the screen, you're going to see an idea about our Father in heaven and how that carries with it the ideas of intimacy and awe. The idea of God as our Father communicates unbelievable intimacy and love and affection and care that we can't even fathom. There's an invitation to be loved in a way that your soul craves. There's intimacy and our Father in heaven. Awe. There's a realization that God our Father is not like any of our earthly fathers. That God our Father is not our buddy. He's not just the dude next door. Our Father in heaven, awe and reverence and wonder at who God is. Not over familiarity, but still intimacy and awe. We'll get to both of those ideas. But first off, notice how Jesus starts off his example prayer for us. Notice the first word that Jesus uses is our. Not me, myself, and I. It's not in the singular. This prayer is prayed in the plural. Our Father in heaven. And please notice that what Jesus is trying to do here is he's trying to shape our prayer life so that he can shape our heart's priorities, so that he can shape the way we live. This prayer is prayed in the plural in order for us self-centered Americans to turn our eyes and our concern beyond me, myself, and I, and to open up our eyes to what God is doing beyond ourselves, and to look out before we look in, our Father together in heaven. And notice how that plural continues throughout the prayer. Our Father, give us our daily bread. Forgive us for our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. Lead us away from temptation. Deliver us from evil. This is a communal prayer, not just me in my prayer closet alone. So yes, absolutely, let this prayer shape your individual life. I want you to be praying through this individually in the secret quiet place in your life. But we'll get to this more in the weeks to come. This is a communal, plural, us together, linking arms, praying together. Let this prayer bring you beyond yourself and the small, narrow, empty way of me-centered living to an Our Father, we together as your family come before you type of prayer. We'll get into that more in the weeks to come. Our Father. You see, the danger with this image for us nowadays is it's almost too familiar to us. Our culture default mode automatically thinks of God as Father. Like, well, what else would he be? I'm awesome, pretty much, right? We walk in the room like some five-year-old who thinks that the world revolves around me, and we think it's the most obvious, natural, default mode way of existence. Of course, he should be Father, and he should give me whatever I want, almost. And we lose the wonder and the shocking abruptness of what Jesus does when he says, Our Father. See, when Jesus opens up his exemplar prayer before these people and he chooses the image of Father as the leading image for God, this would have been shocking to the people in the first century who were listening to what he said. This was a paradigm-shifting image of what he was doing. Now, don't want to overstate it because the image of God as Father is used in the Old Testament, but it's pretty much just used of God as Father for the nation of Israel as a whole. The image of God as Father is God as Father to the people of Israel corporately. The idea of God as Father loving me individually, that's not how they thought. They thought us as the family, he is our dad. They did not think I as an individual deserve this type of focus and love and affection. And Jesus comes in and says, the leading way I want you to approach God in prayer is our Father. And the beauty of this fact is, before we get to asking for anything, before we make any petitions, before we ask for this, that, or the other thing, the leading edge of the prayer is a reminder and a clarification about identity. The identity of who God is and the identity of who we are. Our Father in heaven. We are like dependent children coming to him. And what is fascinating about this image that Jesus uses from the get-go is that Jesus could have legitimately and beautifully and rightly used many other titles and images from the Bible as a whole to start off the Lord's Prayer. Think about all the other images Jesus could have rightly and faithfully used to start the Lord's Prayer. Jesus could have started it, Our Creator who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. It could have started, Our King who is in heaven. It could have been, Our Judge, Our Rock and Fortress. Our Redeemer who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Could have been our Master and Lord who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Any of those would have been good. Any of those would have been right, wise, and true, and beautiful. But Jesus doesn't use those. Jesus starts with the image of our Father. And not just here in verse 9. Remember back those verses I read in the lead up to the Lord's Prayer where Jesus says, your Father in secret will reward you. Don't worry. Relax. My paraphrase, take a chill pill. Your Father in heaven knows what you need. This is massively important. See what he's doing here. Jesus is framing your entire experience of prayer in the paradigm of a loving father. What is a dad supposed to be? A father is supposed to provide love and stability, affection and encouragement, strength and discipline, training and care, nurture and blessing. All of that is what a dad is supposed to do for a child. And the challenging thing is, whenever someone like me speaks about God as Father and tries to push us into that paradigm, the challenge here is that I know for a fact Many of us in this room and listening online right now, the idea of God as Father is not a comforting image. Because for many of us, tragically enough, a very common experience is that our earthly fathers did not provide the love and affection, stability and care, proper training and stability that a dad should bring. I've heard enough heartbreaking stories of enough of you in this congregation where your father was harsh and cold and disinterested in your life. Your father was abusive or uncaring, not present, angry, or just not even attentive to you. And for many people, and I don't say this lightly, for many people, the idea of God as our Father is outright triggering. That's like the last thing people want to even think about God as because of their experience. And what I want to ask of you, well, first off, I'm sorry. And I want you to know that what you went through is wrong. Some people have never been told that the way their dad acted is wrong. I want you to know, if you experience that, I'm sorry, I grieve with you. But I want to invite you to not view your heavenly father through the lens of your earthly father. I want to gently push you to realize that the sins of your earthly father do not cancel out the goodness of your heavenly Father. And your heavenly Father is not like your earthly father. But I know this is hard, because in those early years, the experiences we get in the home shape us so deeply, we can't even express it in words. And if this trips you up, I need you to know God, your heavenly Father, is perfect. And it's going to be a long journey for you, but I invite you to not cancel out your heavenly Father because of your earthly father, and to step into the reality of what God is actually like. And I want to challenge and address those of you who are dads. Please realize the inexpressible sacredness of your role and what God has blessed you with, and the privilege of representing your heavenly Father to your children. I can't tell you how much brokenness comes in the life of people when an earthly father misimages what God the Father is like. Gentlemen, if you are a dad, take that job seriously. So, what is our heavenly Father like? Because it's challenging for many of us to even wrap our minds around this image. God the Father, what is he like? This is not going to be up on the screen, but I invite you to turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, go ahead and jot this down so you can meditate on this week. If you want to know what God, your heavenly Father, is like, please write down and meditate on Psalm 103. I'm going to read verses 8 to 14. This is the love and affection, care, wisdom, and authority of God the Father demonstrated rightly. Psalm 103, verse 8. Notice what all of this imagery is building towards. It says this: the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Look what all this has been leading to. Verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, And he remembers that we are dust. As a dad shows compassion to his 3-year-old kid who trips and spills the glass of milk all over the couch, because the dad knows the kid is 3 years old, how much more so does our Heavenly Father show compassion and love, because he knows our frame, that we are but dust. Your earthly dad may not have been like that, but your Heavenly Father is. When Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven," Jesus has Psalm 103 in mind, that he is loving and compassionate and merciful and generous and benevolent beyond our imagination, that he is gentle and loving. Friends, our Father in heaven is an invitation to intimacy like you wouldn't believe. That craving for affection that we all have but can't articulate is found in the experience of being held in the presence of God your Father. But what I want to remind us of is that a father does not just bring warm feelings of affection and love. A father does not just bring kindness and grace and blessing. Our culture is quick to think of God in terms of love. Yes, he should be our dad. Of course he should be merciful and loving to me. I deserve it. Let's also remember, a good father, an expression of his love, is also bringing correction and discipline and training. Any good dad does not just give Christmas morning on repeat. Any good father brings loving discipline because he is loving. This is not going to be up on the screen either, but I invite you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. I encourage you to write this down as well. It's not going to be on the screen. I invite you to write this down and meditate on Hebrews chapter 12. I want to give this as a counter image that's not contrary, but it's balancing and clarifying. God doesn't just love you with warm fuzzies, which is how our culture thinks of God. God loves you by disciplining you and me. God loves me by correcting me and rebuking me because he is a good father. I hope you write this down and meditate on this for what kind of a dad God is in heaven. In Hebrews, the author's been writing to a flock in the first century who's been experiencing suffering and difficulty, and they're struggling. I mean, they are hurting. And he's trying to reframe their trial and help them see the opportunity in the trial that they are going through. And this author of Hebrews uses the image of a father's discipline to help them see the opportunity in their suffering. Hebrews 12, verse 3 says the following, speaking to those who are suffering. He says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself," being Jesus, "such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." Verse 7, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Notice that this reminder about God as Father is not just warm, fuzzy feelings. It's discipline and rebuke and correction as well. And this is the perfection of our loving Heavenly Father. There is intimacy, there is warmth, there is love, there is care, there is provision. But there's also correction and discipline. And Jesus is using this image to remind us of what God is like. He is a loving father who knows better than his children what his children need. Let's recognize that we're a lot like a four-year-old coming to our 40-year-old dad asking for something. And as a four-year-old, we're convinced this is what we need. We are convinced that this is what would be best. And we all know a 30-year-old, 40-year-old, 50-year-old dad knows way better than his four-year-old what that child actually needs. Yes, God is loving. Yes, God disciplines, but also God knows more than we do. Tim Keller was a pastor in New York City, and he would often say, if you knew what God knew, you'd ask for what he's giving. If you knew the trillions of things God is aware of over and above your life, if you knew what God knew, you'd ask for what he's giving. He loves you. He disciplines you. He knows better than you. So just trust him. Our Father in heaven, intimacy and awe. He's not just our buddy. He's not just the dude sitting on the couch we walk up to. Hey, Dad. He's not the guy next door. Our Father in heaven. Glory beyond what we can imagine. Glory beyond what we could fathom. Our Father beyond this realm. Our Father beyond the earth. Our Father in heaven. Intimacy and awe. We look at God being amazed that he is the God of the heavens who relates to us as Father. Intimacy and awe. Let's go to the next slide as it continues with this image of our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. And what I want you to recognize is God's name, who God is, being hallowed. It's this idea of God being respected, of God being honored, of God being revered like he deserves to be. It's this idea of us responding rightly to all that God is and us living rightly in response to who God is. It's a posture of the heart, reverence, and it's expressed in our life, actions, decisions, and choices that we make. And notice that before Jesus gets to any other requests in the prayer, give us this day our daily bread and what we need, the first request of the Lord's Prayer is, oh God, would you bring honor and glory to your name? God, would you show us who you really are? God, would you hallow your name in all of the earth? Now, granted, to hallow something is not really common English usage today. I seriously doubt any of you use that word at all in normal everyday language unless you're saying Halloween, right? But to hallow is an old English word that is in the holiday Halloween, and what that comes from is in the 8th century, a pope designated November 1st, the first day of November, as the day to remember and honor the saints of the Catholic Church. And November 1st was the day of the saints to remember those who've gone before us. And then they set apart October 31st as the eve to All Saints' Day, the eve to the Holy Day, the day before the day we hallow the saints who've gone before us. Halloween, October 31st, a day to prepare for All Saints' Day on November 1st. And clearly, Halloween is no longer that type of holiday, sadly enough. It's literally the exact opposite of what it was originally created to do. To set apart a day to remember the otherness of God. To recognize the sacredness and the holiness and the perfection of God, and how we should hallow, respect, honor, revere, submit, tremble at the mention of the name of God. And the challenge for us in our culture is we think of name as like Mark, the name attached to that person. It's just I could have been named Bill or John or Eric or anything, and it's fine. That's just the name of that person. But in the ancient Near East, the name represented all that that person was. The name wasn't just Mark. The name was that person. And when Jesus says, may the name of God be honored, hallowed, revered, and respected, it is basically, may God be honored. May God be respected. May God be blessed by us when we recognize who he is. To hallow something means to set it apart as different, as other, as sacred. So what does it mean to hallow the name of God? Once again, it's a heart-level response. We respond rightly with joy and wonder and fear and respect. Our heart sees that God is completely other than every other reality that we know of. It's a heart-level response, but it's also a practical, expressed action way of living. We don't just go, yep, I respect God, and then do whatever we want. Our actions express a condition of our heart. What we practically do shows what we actually believe. And so up on the screen, you're going to see just a slide explaining what it means to hallow the name of God. That top sentence right there, honoring God is a matter of our heart-level response and practical choices. So response, we honor God's name when we respond rightly to him. Joy and admiration and awe and respect and fear and trembling and you are above all else, God. It's a heart level. Wow. God's not like anything else I know of. It's a heart level response, but it's not just in your head. It gets to your actions and what you do. We honor God's name when we live according to his commands, when we live God's way in God's world, when we just do what he says and show he's the king that we can trust. And what we're going to do now is step into a time of reflection and prayer on this idea. The band's going to come up at this point, and we're going to carve out a couple minutes of just reflection at our seats, basically on this idea of our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Before the next 3 weeks of diving in line by line to the rest of the Lord's Prayer, we need to do the Lord's Prayer the way Jesus sets it up. It starts with identity, who God is and who we are. It starts with reverence and awe. It starts with first things first, God being honored, respected, obeyed, loved, worshiped, and revered like he deserves to be. And when you get first things first, when you get that in line properly, everything else will fall into place properly after that. And we'll get into that going forward. You know, silence is a scary thing. And many of us avoid the silence because we don't want to feel what we've been avoiding. And some of you actually don't like that we do this so often. But we do it on purpose because we need to be spoken to in the silence by God. We need to be shaped by God. We need to realize things that we don't realize when we're looking at our phones. So I encourage you to not let your mind go elsewhere right now, but may you just sit in those ideas up on the screen and let God speak to you about whatever needs to be done. I'll pray. You'll reflect and pray at your seat for a few minutes, and then they'll lead us in the closing time of worship. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. God, come and be the dad that we all need. Come and hold and correct and love and comfort and rebuke and train us as we need. And may you be seen for the glorious God that you are. And may your name be respected and revered among us. In the precious, beautiful, powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.